I have to get the go-ahead from the people in the back there. They're thinking about it. It's coming. While they're thinking about it, you guys turn to Matthew chapter 24 if you're not there already. And we're going to be taking a look at Matthew chapter 24 again here this evening. It's good to see that some of you have come back this evening to hopefully hear a little bit more about part two of what we had started this morning in our lesson. I would suggest to you that if you weren't here this morning, that you might want to really listen to that first lesson before you listen to this one. It's on our live stream, it's on our Facebook page, it's probably on our YouTube page, and so you can access it there. But I encourage you to listen to them in order, because lesson two will make a lot more sense after you've listened to lesson one. But in our morning lesson, we tried to argue that at least the first 35 verses that you read in Matthew chapter 24 apply to the warning signs preceding God's judgment upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. And in our lesson, we noted four key areas of internal proof, which lead us to the interpretation of this text. The first area that we noted were the questions of the disciples. The reason why I believe verses 1 through 35 refer to the destruction of Jerusalem is because the questions of the disciples lead in that direction. If you look at verse 2, Jesus had mentioned that, "Do you not see all these things?" And the things he's referring to are the buildings of the temple in verse 1. He's in Jerusalem. He's just stepped out of the buildings of the temple. He says, "Do you not see these things? Not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" And so they're asking, when is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? When is it going to be that one stone is not going to be left upon another? So part of what Jesus goes on to explain has to be the answer to that question, as you read the context of Matthew 24. There's also in Matthew 24 an inspired clock, an inspired time frame. You read about it in verse 34. In verse 34, Jesus says, "I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." We define the word generation as it is commonly used in Matthew, and as I believe it's being used here. But that generation, the idea that this is going to happen within the lifetime people Jesus is speaking to, it rules out the idea that we're talking about end of the world events, things that are happening right now in 2017. And so I don't believe, based upon the questions that were asked, the prophetic clock that we find here, and based upon some of the contradiction problems that would exist if this whole chapter is talking about the same thing, the end of the world, I don't believe that we're talking about in these first 35 verses or so, we're talking about the end of the world or events preceding the end of the world. So in our lesson this morning, we looked specifically at those areas of evidence, and we took quite a bit of time doing so. But we stopped before we got into the last point, really. And this whole sermon tonight, it's the last point. It's the context. And you've got 30 plus verses of context here to cover, so it takes a while to cover it. So that's why we didn't do it this morning. But we want to read the text. Take a look at it. We're just going to start Matthew chapter 24. We're going to read through it. It says in verse 4, "Jesus answered and said to them," answering their questions, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." He says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended, will betray one another. They will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise. They will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. There's your first 35 verses. And I want to just take the time to see if it's possible to interpret these events as signs preceding not the end of the world, the end of all time, but preceding and occurring alongside the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. Now, let's take a look again at the context a little more closely. Verse 4 says, Jesus answered and said, take heed, no one deceives you. Did anything like that happen before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Because we're arguing that all these events happened before the destruction of Jerusalem. These were signs preceding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Take heed that no one deceives you, because many are going to come in my name saying, I am the Christ. They will deceive many, and you will hear wars and rumors of wars. Well, take a look at how this very well might have been fulfilled. It says, be careful that no one deceives you. In Acts chapter 5, do we read about someone who is deceiving others? You read about all, just in Acts 5, right when you get to Acts 5, some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Here's a passage that is referring to an individual that was drawing people away. How was he drawing people away? We can read a little bit more about Thutis from history. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian, and he confirms what you read about here in Acts chapter 5. Josephus says this: there was a certain magician whose name was Theudas. He persuaded a great part of the people to take their belongings with them, follow him to the River Jordan. He told them he was a prophet, and that he would, by his own command, divide the river, afford them an easy passage over it, and there were many people deluded by his words. However, Phaedus did not permit them to make any advantage of his wild attempt. He sent a troop of horsemen out against them, who, falling upon them unexpectedly, killed many of them and took many of them alive. They took Theudas alive as well, cut off his head, carried it to Jerusalem. That's from the Antiquities of the Jews, book 20, chapter 5. Theudas was somebody claiming to be someone who was a prophet, the power of God. These things were happening. Here's the point. These things were happening before 70 AD. Just as Jesus said, there's going to be people who try to deceive you, who are going to try to come in my name, claim to be somebody. He says that's going to happen. We see it fulfilled within the pages of biblical history and confirmed by extra biblical history. Take a look at what Josephus also says in the Antiquities, book 20, chapter 8. He says, as for the affairs of the Jews, they grew worse and worse continually. For the country was again filled with robbers and impostors who deluded the multitude. This was a common thing that was happening among the Jews in the first century. Jesus said it was going to happen. We see it happening, documented in the Bible, documented in history as well. Remember a guy named Simon in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer? Is this an individual claiming to be somebody, claiming to be the great power of God? When we read Acts chapter 8 and verse 9, here's what we read about Simon. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city. He astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Were there people being deceived before 70 AD? Yep. And then Philip came and preached to Samaria and introduced to them the real power of God. And so this was happening. I think we can prove from Scripture that what Jesus said was going to happen did happen. Justin notes, several early Christian writers, by the way, refer to Simon the sorcerer, but Justin notes Simon was worshipped as a god because of his magical powers. And Jerome quotes Simon as saying this: I am the Word of God, I am the Comforter, I am Almighty, I am all there is of God. That's one of the things Simon was saying. Jesus says there will be people claiming I am the Christ. Simon was claiming to be the great power of God. And so this passage can find its fulfillment in the first century. Take a look as we keep on looking through the context. It says there will be wars and rumors of wars. There are a lot of churches that every time there's some war going off anywhere in the world, or even some threat of war, there's some nuclear threat, or one country's threatening another, then they start turning to Matthew 24. Well, here's a sign of the end times. They were doing it back before World War I. They were doing it before World War II. They've done it before every single war that's ever occurred, saying, well, this must be a sign that here it's really close. The end is near. What was Jesus talking about when he said this in Matthew 24? There's going to be wars and rumors of wars preceding what? Preceding the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, when there are threats of wars and rumors of wars, then certainly those are things we should be cautious about and concerned about, and those should be opportunities to talk to people about you need to be prepared for the Lord. But I don't think we can take Matthew 24 and say this is a fulfillment of what Matthew 24 said is going to happen before the end of the world. This is what Matthew 24 said was going to happen before the end of Jerusalem. Verses 4 through 8 describe these disastrous events, and it says that these wars and rumors of wars and these nations rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, these famines, pestilences, earthquakes, these are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning. This is just part of this long, drawn-out process preceding the ultimate sorrow, which would be the destruction of Jerusalem itself. But many like to attach the events described in these verses to modern-day events. But in the context, this was to precede the destruction of Jerusalem. While many would like to apply this to our modern age, it can be applied to the Roman Empire in 33 to 70 AD. Take a look at Philip Schaff, what he writes in History of the Christian Church. He says, there is scarcely another period in history so full of vice, corruption, and disaster as the 6 years between the Neronian persecution and the destruction of Jerusalem. All these things that Jesus says were going to come to pass, wars, rumors of wars, all kinds of troubles, these things were happening in the few years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Tacitus, a Roman historian, began his history. He said this. Tacitus wrote, I proceed to a work rich in disasters, full of atrocious battles, of discord and rebellion, yes, horrible even in peace. Four princes killed by the sword, three civil wars, several foreign wars, mostly raging at the same time, favorable events in the East. By the way, that favorable event in the East, east of Rome, that was the subjugation of the Jews. That was one of the good things that was happening from the perspective of the Romans. But he says favorable events were happening in the East, unfortunate ones in the West. Illyria disturbed, Gaul uneasy, Britain conquered and soon relinquished, the nations of Sarmatia and Suabia rising against us, Italy weighed down by due or oft-repeated calamities, cities swallowed up, buried in ruins, Rome laid waste, the old temples burned up, even the capital set on fire by citizens, sanctuaries desecrated, the sea filled with exiles, the rocky islands contaminated with murder, still more horrible, the fury in the city. Jesus says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and nations and rising up against nations. Was that happening before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? According to the Roman historian, it certainly was. The Jews always lived in fear of a Roman takeover of their city, Jerusalem. And thousands died in wars across the empire prior to 70 AD. So this finds its fulfillment in the first century. A third sign of the impending doom of Jerusalem was that there was going to be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. Do you read about that in the inspired word? We do in Acts 11:28. Remember, one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar prior to 70 AD. So in the days of Claudius Caesar, there's this great famine happening throughout all the world. Claudius Caesar reigned from AD 54 to AD 68. Take a look at another passage. Matthew 24 and verse 7 says there's going to be famines, there's going to be pestilences and earthquakes. Do you ever hear people quote, and the Pentecostals will do it and a lot of other churches will do it, they'll quote, whenever there's an earthquake, oh, there's an earthquake here, this is a sign of the times. A sign that what Jesus said was going to happen is being fulfilled. Listen, there were lots of earthquakes prior to 70 AD. J.W. McGarvey writes in the Fourfold Gospel, as he's commenting on this passage, he says that these preceded the destruction of Jerusalem. There is abundant historic evidence. Alford enumerates the earthquakes as follows. There was a great earthquake in Crete in AD 46 or 47. There was one at Rome on the day when Nero assumed the manly toga in AD 51. There was an earthquake at Apamea in Phrygia mentioned by Tacitus in AD 53. There was an earthquake in Laodicea in Phrygia in AD 60. There was one in Campania in AD 62 or 63. All these signs are mentioned by unbelieving writers such as Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, Philostratus, Seneca, who speak of them because of their importance and not with any reference to the prophecy of Christ. There were earthquakes, lots of them, that occurred prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus said that was going to happen. And when you have famine, we mentioned the famine earlier, famine is often followed by what? Pestilence, disease. So there was famines, there were pestilences, there were disease, there were earthquakes. This is all noted by historians. Before the volcanic eruption which buried Pompeii in 79 AD, there was a previous earthquake that had greatly damaged the city. The inhabitants of Pompeii are very used to minor quaking, but on February 5th of 62 AD, there was a severe earthquake which did considerable damage around the bay and particularly to Pompeii. The earthquake, which took place on the afternoon of February 5th, is believed to have registered over a 7.5 on the Richter scale. And chaos followed the earthquake. And it's believed that almost all the buildings in the city of Pompeii were affected. There were earthquakes going on prior to 70 AD. You read Matthew 24, verses 9 through 12. Here's another section. What we're trying to point out is all this has been fulfilled prior to 70 AD. Verses 9 through 12. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, in verses 9 through 12 here, Jesus notes a period of severe, there's going to be a period of persecution, of betrayal, of deception, of apostasy. And a lot of people would have us to believe that that's coming up really soon here. And that's what this is describing according to many belief systems. This is the great tribulation. It's going to precede the end of the world. It certainly was tribulation. It certainly was great. But was it a great tribulation that's to precede the end of the world as we know it? Or was it tribulation preceding the end of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem? Take a look at some of the prophecies. Here's Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. They will deliver you up to tribulation. Did that happen in our New Testament? It did. Stephen, ring a bell? We're so used, so many people are so used to people applying this to events that are happening today, you don't even think about how the book of Acts is describing the fulfillment of these events within the Bible itself. In Acts chapter 7, verse 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Delivered up to tribulation, killed Stephen, check. Jesus called it. Acts 12, verse 1, about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Delivered up to tribulation and killed, check. Jesus said it was going to happen. It happens. We read about it in our text. Take a look at the apostles. Peter was crucified according to history upside down in Rome. Andrew was crucified in Greece. James was murdered by Herod Agrippa. That's what we just read in Acts 12. John was banished to the Isle of Patmos by Domitian. Philip was crucified in AD 54. Bartholomew killed in India by idolaters. Thomas speared to death in India. By the way, was the gospel going to the whole world? We're going to read that passage in just a little bit. The gospel is going to be preached to the whole world. People, well, that hasn't happened yet. These people were pretty far away from home because they believed in the Great Commission. They were in India. We see Matthew killed by the sword in AD 60. James stoned and clubbed to death at age 90. Jude was crucified in Turkey, AD 72. Simon believed to be crucified in AD 74. Paul beheaded at the order of Nero in Rome. Were they delivered up to tribulation and killed? Jesus said it was going to happen. It happened. Many of these events happening before 70 AD. Take a look at some other passages. It says many were going to be offended and betray one another, and they're going to hate one another. Well, that was happening in the first century, was it? 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Paul was already experiencing this. Among whom, he mentions two, are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, he says, Demas has forsaken me. Looks like the love of Demas grew cold. He left him. He betrayed Paul. Paul was disappointed about it and wrote about it because he loved this present world. He's departed for Thessalonica. At my first offense, no one stood with me. Paul says, here I am. I'm standing trial and nobody's with me. It was discouraging. But all forsook me, may it not be charged against them. What Jesus said was going to happen was happening, even with Paul. This situation makes sense as we realize Christians were being persecuted. They were betraying each other as a matter of self-preservation. Tacitus writes of the Neronian persecution, he says this, several Christians at first were apprehended, and then, being persecuted by Nero, And then by their discovery, a multitude of others were convicted and cruelly put to death. Why were a multitude of others put to death? Because the Roman authorities started promising, if you'll rat out your other Christian friends, maybe we'll spare you. And so their love grew cold. They started betraying each other. They started letting the authorities know, here's where you can find some more Christians. And thousands of Christians were being murdered and killed by the hands of the Roman government in the first century. It's a great book to read if you don't have Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you really want to appreciate the freedom that we have in this country, we criticize and complain about a lot, but read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which will tell you a long list of historical events that happened to those who suffered and died for the sake of their faith in Jesus in the first four centuries. And you'll really appreciate the United States of America and the freedom we have right now. Things could be a lot worse, and they were very, very bad in the first century. But this is fulfilled. This happened. Paul talks about it more. It says, false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Well, Paul talked about that. He said to the elders, savage wolves are going to come in among you, and they won't spare the flock. Peter writes about it. He says, false prophets are going to be among the people. They were among the people, and there will be false teachers among you. And John writes about it. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Jesus says there's going to be false teachers. They're going to deceive people. Paul warns about it. Peter warns about it. John warns about it too. This stuff was being fulfilled in the first century. Take a look at Matthew 24 and verse 12. It says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And why is Jude? Why is this small little letter written? Well, it's being written because certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness and denied the only Lord and God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These people had started to abuse God's grace and follow lawlessness and lewdness. And so Jude had to write his letter. Hebrews 10, you see such indifference noted in Hebrews 10 because the Hebrew Christians have to be told, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What is it when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together? It's a sign that your love for each other is growing cold. And so these people have to be encouraged to stir up love and good works, heat things up a little bit when you're together, instead of not assembling with each other. And so this was happening in the first century. We keep on going through the text here. And it says in verses 13 and 14, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Does the term end have to apply to the end of the world? That's what a lot of people think. No. My wife calls me and I'm watching a movie, which doesn't happen, but this is an illustration. I made it through a movie this week. I was proud of myself. It might be the first time in a year I've watched the entire movie because I sleep during movies. It's sleep time for Dad. So we went and saw Dunkirk. Pretty good movie this weekend. Helps you appreciate some of our veterans have gone through in wars. But went and saw that movie. I made it through the whole thing. But let's assume my wife calls me in the middle of the movie and in response to her, I say, look, the end is near. She all of a sudden, well, you're talking about the end of the world. I better go get ready. I better go pray. The end is not all. I'm talking about the end of the movie. I'll call you in a few minutes. What is the end here? The end of Jerusalem. The buildings of the temple being destroyed. The end. He says, he who endures to the end, he who makes it through this persecution that you're facing will be saved. What's going to happen prior? It says this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The end of what? Again, the end of the city of Jerusalem, the end of the temple. What's going to happen before that? Well, everybody's going to be preached to. What do you read in Scripture? In Acts 2 and verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. What do these people do who heard the gospel? Well, they went and took the gospel back to every nation. What do we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5? When Paul writes to Rome, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Was this accomplished? Well, according to Paul, it was. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Colossians 1 and verse 6, the gospel. This is when Paul writes to Colossae, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. Jesus says the gospel is going to be preached to the whole world. Paul said it was preached to the whole world. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So again, we can find the fulfillment of this within the text of Scripture. If we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we've got to admit the gospel of the kingdom has gone out to all nations. There's some other things that are mentioned. A lot of people have a hard time with Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Here's verses 15 through 20. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. By the way, does this not indicate we're talking about a local judgment? Those in Judea. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. What are those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days? Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Does not this not indicate we're talking to Jewish people? Concerned about the Sabbath, and working on the Sabbath, and traveling on the Sabbath. Now, verse 15, there's where a lot of the question is. They say, a lot of people want to say, well, this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, that hasn't happened yet. I want you to look at Luke chapter 21, and I want you to see what Luke, again, we're taking a look at the parallel passage. You've got Matthew's account, and you've got Luke's account about the destruction of Jerusalem. I want you to read Luke chapter 21 and see what Luke says about the abomination of desolation. In Luke 21 and verse 20, here's how Luke refers to the desolation of Jerusalem. It says in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. You've got Matthew talking about in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, when you see, this is something you'll be able to see, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, and then you have that same term desolation referring to Jerusalem surrounded by armies. He says, know that its desolation is near, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, let not those who are in the country enter her. This is why I said this morning the Christians were safe when Jerusalem was destroyed. Because the Christians who trusted Jesus and who knew what Jesus said, they did what Jesus said. When they saw the armies approaching the city, they got out of the city. And that's why they were spared. Jesus warned that when you see that, it's a sign of the desolation to come. So the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem were considered, wouldn't you think, an abomination in the holy city? To have Roman men in God's holy city eventually standing in and destroying the temple. I think that's what we're talking about when we look at context and compare context with context. I think that's what we're talking about here in Matthew 24. Take a look at a couple other spots, though. Look at what Josephus writes. Josephus says this, now the Romans, upon the burning of the holy house itself, when the temple was burnt, and of all the buildings round about it, they brought their incense to the temple. They set them over against its eastern gate, and there did they offer sacrifices to them. Would that not be an abomination in the eyes of the Jews? Romans offering sacrifices, Gentiles offering sacrifices where usually only the priests were allowed to offer it. So Josephus mentions that this was fulfilled when these Roman armies went into a city. This is a pretty long excerpt from Josephus that I'm going to cut out here, but if you want the notes, I can give you some of the notes. But keep in mind also the Romans' habit of emperor worship was also considered idolatry. And it was also considered an abomination to the Jews. And the word abomination has a definite connection to idolatry in the Scriptures. Take a look at a couple of passages. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 5 and 7, where I think you see this connection to idolatry being an abomination. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 5, it says, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, to worship anything other than the one true God was considered abomination. Verse 7 says, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, that's a false god, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. To worship any god besides the true God was an abomination in the eyes. And that's what they did when they tore down Jerusalem. They then, the Romans practiced emperor worship in the city of Jerusalem. That was an abomination. The approach of Roman armies, though, was enough for Jesus to warn his followers to flee the city. You've got verses 16 through 20 here in the context as well. And I think we mentioned this morning, but verses 16 through 20 are a clear indication the destruction is not a global one either. It's a local one. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why would you flee the mountains if we're talking about a global destruction? Let him who's on the housetop, Judean roofs were flat, so that's why you'd be on your housetop. He says, pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath. When we're talking about flat housetops, we're talking about the Sabbath, we're talking about Judea, we're talking about Jewish people. It's the judgment upon the Jewish people. The destruction Jesus refers to in this passage specifically affects the Jews in the area of Judea. Some will admit, verses 16 through 20, those are a reference to Jerusalem's destruction. But then they'll take Matthew 24 and they'll say, but verse 15, that's a reference to something that still hasn't taken place yet. And verse 21, it says, then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. Well, that's talking about the great tribulation preceding the end of the world. Here's the problem with that. When you claim verses 15 and 21 refer to the end of the world, but not verses 16 through 20, verse 16 is subjoined to verse 15. Here's what I mean by that. It speaks about the abomination of desolation in Daniel, and then it says, then. It's in the same sentence. He doesn't switch from the destruction of Jerusalem and then just hops on over to the end of the world. It's the same thought. You've got verse 20, which says, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, verse 21, for then. Those ideas are joined together. When we talk about the tribulation in verse 21, we're talking about a tribulation that was happening in Jerusalem that affected the Jews, those that might be traveling on Sabbath, those that might be pregnant, those who were in Jerusalem. And so the context does not allow you to take verses 15, 21, and then apply them to a different context than verses 16 through 20. We do that arbitrarily because we're trying to satisfy our preconceived notions about what the text says, not because of what the text says. I'm just a man of the book. I just want to teach what the text says and believe what it says. And I just want other people to understand that about it too. Now, here's where people say, well, what about that great tribulation? Verse 21 says, then there will be great tribulation. Have we really seen a great tribulation like this? The history of Josephus indicates this was the worst tribulation the Jewish people had ever seen. The Jewish people had ever seen. Keep in mind, this is who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to them. In their history, this would be the worst that they'd ever seen. One who's aware of the history surrounding Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70 can agree with Jesus' statement. We don't have all day to just read Josephus. We could. I mean, he wrote book after book about this. But the Jewish people had never seen such awful physical, moral, and religious tribulation. It's been historically documented by Josephus in his works. There were three Jewish factions. They fought a civil war within the city walls. They were burning homes. They were stealing. They were killing each other in the temple. Jewish people had never seen tribulation like that before amongst themselves. They'd fought. They'd had their arguments. They'd split apart and had their divisions in the kingdom. But killing each other within the city of Jerusalem and even in the temple was something that the Jews had never done. Mothers, look, when you lay siege to a city, the idea of a siege is Jerusalem's this walled city, and it's difficult to attack. But Jerusalem's a city, and to get your food, you got to go outside of the city. And so eventually, if you block the gates to that city and you don't let any food in, what happens to the people in that city? They starve to death. What happens when you start starving to death? Well, let me tell you what happened in Jerusalem. Mothers boiled and ate their own children for lack of food. The Jews had never seen tribulation like that. Josephus documents it. Robbers beat up old men and children for food. Your children were fair game. People were hungry enough, they would take a morsel of bread out of your kid's mouth. Beat your kids down for food. These were religious people. These were the Jews. Killing each other, boiling their own children. Those who surrendered were whipped. They were tortured. They were crucified by the Romans along the city wall of Jerusalem. Some Jews, they swallowed gold before deserting the city. And when the Arabians found out that they had swallowed gold because they were trying to hide it from people who might attack them, they dissected 2,000 bodies in one night, searching their stomachs for gold. Once the Romans conquered the city, over 1,350,000 people were killed, and the city was so completely destroyed it could be plowed. The Jews had never seen tribulation like that. Jesus was right. That you've never seen tribulation like this, and the Jewish people are going to see tribulation like this. That's what happened. That's what happened within the lifetime of some of these Jews. They faced great tribulation. This was fulfilled. Verses 22 through 27, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Eventually, the persecution was over. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. False Christ, false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. I think this verse is a contrast, by the way. Okay, if Jesus is coming, then you're not going to have time to go look for him. That's what Jesus is saying. If somebody says, come out here, I want you to see Jesus. Jesus saying, when I come back, it's going to be like that. You're not going to have time to come out and see me. So there's a contrast being made. Verse 22 through 27 says, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then you read this passage. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together the elect from the four winds from one end of the heaven to the other. In moments of severe anxiety and despair, it'd be easy to think the Messiah was coming, but Jesus warns his disciples not to believe any of those false claims. He contrasts his own personal coming to this localized destruction in verse 27 for clarity. Christ, when he comes, it's not going to be local, it's going to be universal. And it's not going to be preceded by signs, it's going to come as quickly as a flash of lightning. So I think we have a reference to that there in verse 27. Then you've got in verses 28 through 31, these signs and results that are described in these verses And I think it has to be understood within the framework of biblical language. For example, when you read Matthew chapter 24 and then you get to verse 28, it says, where the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered together. Are we talking about a literal carcass and literal eagles? Some people look for that. Or in verse 29, where you have a sun being darkened and a moon not giving its light and stars falling from heaven, which, by the way, one star falling from heaven would pretty much be the end of the world for us, right? And so, are we talking about that a literal occurrence happening there? Or the Son of Man, is the Son of Man literally coming on the clouds of heaven? Should we look up in the sky and see Jesus riding on a cloud? Proper understanding of these words and phrases and other Bible passages help us to shed light on their meaning. Do these words always refer to the end of the world, or can they refer to a localized judgment such as the judgment in Jerusalem? Consider the carcass, first of all. Okay? Consider the carcass in the context of what Jesus has said about the Jewish nation. Their house, he says, your house is going to be left desolate. In other words, here's what Kick says in his Eschatology of Victory. The Jewish nation was morally, spiritually, and judicially dead. Morally, spiritually, and judicially dead. What do eagles and vultures do to a dead carcass? Okay, here's the nation of Israel. You're dead. It says the eagles are going to gather around your carcass. Well, eagles and vultures, they destroy and eat up and pick apart a dead carcass. And that's what foreign nations were going to do to the dead Jewish nation, as Jesus speaks figuratively. The Bible uses the same type of language in similar scenarios. Moses used this language. Look at Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49. And I want you to see that if we understand Old Testament language a little bit, it helps us understand some of these passages. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. Moses had prophesied that there was going to be an eagle coming to swoop down upon your dead nation. Take a look at other passages like Hosea 8, Habakkuk 1 and verse 8. Those are more references. Likewise, you've got phrases in verse 29 that were often used in Scripture to describe the downfall of powerful nations. So verse 29 says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. Have you heard some of the preachers and pastors and some of the TV preachers who have written books about, you know, the four blood moons and the eclipses, and every time there's an eclipse, every time there's a comet, every time there's something weird in the sky, people start prophesying and say, well, these are signs that the end is near. Because they are taking these passages literally. You know what? There's been eclipses. They've been going on as long as the earth's been spinning. Okay? Are these literal passages? We have to allow for figurative language when we see evidence of the same type of figurative language in other passages. In Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 1, Isaiah 13 verse 1 says, here's a burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Look at verse 10. By the way, this is against Babylon. This is language against Babylon, the nation of Babylon. Verse 10, what's going to happen to the nation of Babylon? The stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and it's going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. Is that literal language, or is it talking about the nation of Babylon, which was basically the bright, glowing, powerful nation of that time? It's going to fall. The light's going to get put out. It's similar to what a boxer might say when he beats somebody up. I'm going to put out your lights. Okay? I don't think he's talking about the light bulbs in the ceiling above the room. He's using some figurative language to talk about what he's doing. When the sun's not going to give its light, when the moon is not going to give its light, or the sun's going to be darkened, or stars are going to fall from heaven. We're talking about the Jewish nation, which was powerful, strong, which was God's special nation. Light's going to get put out. And when the temple's destroyed, the very place where the presence of God was, when that happens, it's a pretty solid sign your lights are out. And now the light of Christ must shine in your place. This is figurative language. It's figurative language. And we see it in Isaiah 34. We see it in Ezekiel 32 in verses 7 and 8. I'll give you the notes. You can look up these passages. You can see how this language is used in other places of Scripture. Why should Jesus not also describe the downfall of the Jewish nation in language that would be familiar to the Jewish people? So I think that's what he's doing here. Not only does the Old Testament use similar language to that of Jesus, but so does the New Testament. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, uses similar apocalyptic phrases in reference to the opening of the sixth seal, but this can't refer to the end of the world because the seventh seal wasn't opened yet. So even Revelation doesn't refer to that. Dr. Milton Terry writes in his Biblical Hermeneutics, hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. He says, we might fill volumes showing how writers on New Testament doctrine assume as a principle not to be questioned that such highly wrought language as Matthew 24, 29 through 31, taken almost verbatim from Old Testament prophecies of judgment on nations and kingdoms which long ago perished, must be literally understood. So there's a lot of writers who think that is literal. But too little study of Old Testament ideas of judgment and apocalyptic language and style would seem to be the main reason for this one-sided exegesis. And it will require more than assertion to convince thoughtful men that the figurative language of Isaiah and Daniel, admitted on all hands to be such in those ancient prophecies, to be literally interpreted when it's used by Jesus. I don't think we have to have a literal interpretation there when other passages it's figurative. Matthew 24, 30 is also often mistaken for Christ's second coming, sign of the Son of Man in heaven. But the verse is not a reference to Christ coming to earth. It's a sign he was reigning in heaven. Sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Jesus wasn't personally coming to earth. Jesus' coming was a figurative coming. It's a coming in judgment, just like the judgment on Egypt, just like the judgment on Judah, just like the judgment on Jerusalem in 586 B.C., just like the judgment on Israel and Judah. And the mourning of the tribes of Israel could be the mourning of repentance, the mourning as a result of God's fearful judgment on Jerusalem. I'm rushing through this last part, so I apologize. But verse 31 is also a figurative reference. Notice the passage refers to this. It says in verse 31, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Notice this passage refers to Jesus. Jesus sending his angels. Who are Jesus' angels? Well, messengers. An angel's a messenger. That could very easily refer to his apostles. He's going to send out his apostles, who are his messengers. He's going to do so with the great sound of a trumpet. All throughout the Old Testament, trumpets preceded a great proclamation, a great event. It's the gospel being preached. He's going to send out his angels, his apostles, to preach the gospel, and they are going to gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It's the four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west. Jesus, once he is reigning, he is going to send out more disciples to win more people to Jesus Christ. The basic idea, then, is that the gospel message would be preached to the whole world as the final chapter of Judaism came to an end. All of these events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem were compared to a ripe fig tree. Verse 32. And the fig tree's leaves indicates the nearness of summer. The signs mentioned between verses 4 and 31 indicates the nearness of the destruction in Jerusalem. To make himself clear, Jesus declares these events would occur within the lifetime of this generation, and both biblical and extra-biblical history confirms the words of Jesus. We've gone through the entire context. And so his statement in verse 35 is a warning for all people today. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. When Jesus calls us to repent, when Jesus calls us to believe, when Jesus calls us to be ready for his final coming and for the final judgment, When Jesus tells us in passages like John 12 and verse 48 that His word is going to judge us, and he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. Whatever Jesus says, we need to take very seriously. Because not one jot, not one tittle of what he prophesied about Jerusalem here fell to the ground unfulfilled. And not anything that he says about how we should be living and about what's to come when we face the final judgment seat of Christ is going to fall to the ground either. So are you ready? We need to be prepared. That's the whole purpose of this. Not just to impress you with the history that's connected to this chapter, but it's to impress you with how when Jesus says something's going to happen, it happens. So we need to be ready and respect his words. If you're not ready, we invite you to come. Shall obey the gospel while together we stand and while we sing.